Tag team in it there. Very good. I was fortunate enough to go to Italy back in 1999. And after a tour of the country with my dad and two brothers, we spent some time off the beaten tourist path in Naples, Napoli. It's my mother's hometown. It's where she grew up. In fact, it's a beautiful place. Anybody ever been to Naples? I believe that's Mount Vesuvius in the background. Yeah, just gorgeous. My mom lived in the Spanish quarters, which was on this side of the kind of a ghetto area, at least back in the 30s. Back then. Anyway, that's where we spent some time, a couple of days touring around, and we had a second cousin who had a taxi business. He had a car that he drove around, so we hired him and drive around the town. And on our travels, we saw a huge billboard with a naked woman on it, full frontal. Ironically, the billboard was advertising clothing. Serious. We hadn't seen billboards like that back in the United States, so we asked the guy driving our taxi. I said, "Is this normal?" He goes, "Just the body. No big deal. No big deal." And we went on. Apparently, it wasn't much of a big deal to other people, because as we traveled on in Italy or in Naples rather, we're in a public park on a park bench. There was a man and woman lying down, going at it on the park bench with clothing on, going at it right there. And it was the middle of the afternoon. I thought, whoa, we're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. When my mom was growing up, she told me that when she was growing up, it was expected that the man of the marriage should have sexual experience, but that the woman should have none. And I'm not sure how that all works out, but that was the expectation. Italy may be as conflicted about sex as the rest of the world, including the United States. Sadly, cultures that we are a part of affects us greatly, and it affected the Corinthians as well. Their culture was very sexual. The Greek culture was that way. They had the temple to Artemis. That's the ruins of the temple, but that may not still temple. Not Artemis. It was Aphrodite. And the goddess Aphrodite, and they employed hundreds, some people say as much as 1,000, hundreds of prostitutes, temple prostitutes in this place. And so that was part of the sacrifice. You go up and get a prostitute. That was a part of the goddess of love. There were also two ports in Corinth, two different ports. And so sailors coming off the sea, they were anxious to go do their thing with the prostitutes in Corinth. And the young church in Corinth was not that different from everybody else. They were affected by their culture a lot. You remember chapter 5 when we talked about the man who was the young man who was having sex regularly with his stepmother, and the church knew about that, and they were proud. That was chapter 5. Today we find out in chapter 6 that some in the church used prostitutes, and they were cool with that. So very affected by the culture, and we're going to see how Paul speaks to that. And so we're talking about sex today, and that's okay because Paul talks about sex. So we're going to look at it. Chapter 6, if you've got it, turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 9 and do the whole service verses 9 to 20. Let's read it, and then we'll talk about it. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor swindlers, slanders or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything's beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now you say food's for the stomach, stomach's for the food. God will do away with both. But by the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never, never. Do you not know that he unites himself with a prostitute as one with her in body? For it's said the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Now, if you're like me, you look at the Corinthians and what they've done, and you think, how can you be a believer and still be proud over somebody who's sleeping with a stepmother? How could you be a believer and still go to prostitutes? Is that even possible? Is that okay? Well, they did that in Corinth. They were greatly affected by their culture. And Paul writes to this very thing. We see the reason why in the middle. Now, I'm looking at two things. Here's a problem number one and problem number two. And the reason for these two problems is, or these issues, are right in the middle of that. And that's verses 12 and 13. This is kind of a catchphrase on the part of the Corinthians. I have the right to do anything, but not everything's beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but you'll not be mastered by anything. You say food's for the stomach, stomach's for the food, but God will do away with them both. So how did they get these catchphrases? How did they get this kind of thinking? Well, this is Christian liberty gone haywire in Corinth. And when Paul would preach the good news, he'd go and start a church, and he would preach that when you compare what Jesus has done for us to other religions, Jewish religions and other religions, they were all rules-based. You got to do this. You know, the Jewish faith had 613 commandments, and you should know about those and follow as many as you can. And other religions are the same. Do this, do this, do this. Don't do that, and don't do that. You got food laws. You can eat this kind of food, but not that kind of food. All these different regulations. And Paul comes along and says, hey, we're free from those, all those regulations. We're free from that. The good news of Jesus is, you know, you don't have to live a rules-based life anymore. And that's true. Augustine put it this way, love God and do what you will. Love God and do what you will. Do you think that's biblical? I think it is. Look at what Paul writes. I think Paul would agree with him in Galatians chapter 5. You, my brother, in fact, Jeff read from it this morning. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. That's our calling, to be free. But don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Very good. So as you and I focus on this, loving God with all of our heart, loving one another with all of our heart, then we're free to do whatever we want if love is first. Does that make sense? The Corinthians just focused on we can do whatever we want. And they forgot the loving God part or the loving one another part. They wanted to use their freedom in Christ to indulge the flesh, like Paul talked about in Galatians chapter 5. And that saying about food's for the stomach and stomach is for the food, they probably applied that to sex as well. Look, this body's for sex, and sex is for the body. Why not? And that's how you get a guy sleeping with his stepmom and other guys visiting prostitutes, people in the church. Now, their reasoning is this. This is their reasoning. Sex is just as natural as eating. You're hungry, you go eat. You have a desire in your body, you go have sex. That's just the way we're made. And we have freedom. No big deal. Like my second cousin in Naples. It's just the body. Enjoy it. So it's no wonder that the Corinthians were proud about the things that they had done. With that kind of thinking, Paul writes to correct that thinking and get them back in line. In fact, he calls to warn them about these two different things. Now we're going to go back a few verses, back to verses 9 to 11. And I won't read those again. We read them already. But when you look in your Bibles and go to verses 9 to 10, Paul mentions 10 practices or habits that can exclude you, if followed consistently, can exclude you from the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm not saying if you slip up in any of these 10 things he mentioned in verses 9 to 11 that that disqualifies you from heaven. I'm not saying that at all. I am saying this, and I think Paul says it too. If you are practicing these things in verses 9 to 11, if you are doing those things habitually, and you might have a question as to whether or not you're going to be in heaven, because they're so inconsistent with the lifestyle that God has for us. All right, so this is a warning. What does he mention in these 10 things in verses 9 to 11? He mentions sexual immorality. This is the Greek word porneia, and we get the word porn from that. That's where that comes from. And it's a catch-all Greek word that stands for any sex outside of marriage of one man and one woman. So you got one man, one woman, that's the context for sex. Any sex outside of that is not condoned by God. God says you got to avoid that. That's porneia. And Paul also puts porneia, sexual immorality, and idolatry right next to one another. And I'm guessing he does that because he's aware of the temple in Corinth where they did those very things, where they had sexual immorality and idolatry right next to one another in the temple to Aphrodite. He also mentions their adultery. And young people, that's different from adulting, by the way. Adulting is good. Adultery is not good. All right. Adultery is having sex outside of your marriage covenant. Then he uses two different Greek words that the NIV translates this way, men who have sex with men. And that's really a pretty good translation there. You know as well as I do that there has been a longtime push in our culture to make homosexuality mainstream. And you can hardly watch a movie or a TV show where there's not gay characters who have sympathetic roles for them. And a number of people who like to call themselves theologians do mental or verbal gymnastics around verses like this and others trying to justify homosexuality, but there's just really no getting around what these verses say and many other verses say about that. Among all of the other biblical prohibitions on sexual relations outside of a man and woman in marriage, and these on homosexuality stand. You just cannot argue biblically against those things. The scriptural evidence is abundant. And it's not just on gay practice. It's on anything outside of any sexual activity outside of the context of a man and woman in marriage. One man, one woman in marriage. So sex, I think, is why I'm talking about sex. I think it's the main focus on these verses in Corinthians. But it's not just sex. Paul also includes other things. He includes the thieves and the greedy together. He includes drunkards, slanderers. Slanderers, they're habitually verbally abusive toward other people. He mentions swindlers. He mentions those are con artists taking things from you. Now, if you notice with this list, it is things that are habitual, things that are a practice. There's a pattern. It's not just a one-time thing. It's not just you got drunk once. It is a drunkard, somebody who gets drunk all the time. It's not just someone who stole something once and they regret that. It's a thief. It's a habit of the thief. So that's what's going on in these verses. Also, in these things, Paul makes no distinction between what we would call a really bad sin and a relatively bad sin. I mean, he puts adultery right next to greed. He puts homosexuality right alongside slandering. And let's not rail in the church, as we tend to do, against sexual sins and put up with slandering or idolatry or greed in the church or in our lives. But there's good news here. All of these things were what the Corinthians were. I mean, they were involved in all of this, and they're still getting out of that. But then he says this, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. That's the good news. You were washed. That means your sins were washed away. You were sanctified. That means you, when you said yes to Jesus, were set apart for Him. You were justified. That means that God acquitted you in the court of heaven. That means you came in guilty to stand before the judge. And God says, I declare you not guilty anymore. That's what justification means. And He has the right to do that, not only to call us not guilty, but to impute righteousness to us. That's what we are. That's what some of us were. That's what the Corinthians were. That's what some of us were as well. But we were washed. God pulled us out. God washed us and forgave us. Hallelujah for that. In spite of that good news, don't miss what Paul is talking about here. There's a warning here. If this is a consistent part of your life, if you are habitually involved in these 10 areas, any of these 10 areas, you have to question whether or not you are fit for heaven, whether or not that's where you're headed. If they typify, look out. This is a warning. God doesn't wink at these things. He doesn't put up with that. So, the erroneous thinking and acting of the Corinthians, we're free to do whatever we want, we're free to indulge our lusts, may show that we're not headed for heaven. So, that's the first thing. You got a warning. The second thing is this thinking may also mess with your body. Paul mentions body 8 different times in this passage. And so the focus is on these fleshly, bag of bones and skin and everything else. His point is that, look, if you can persist in these areas, especially sexually, it's going to mess with your body. That's what he's talking about. But isn't it true, though, like the Corinthians thought, these bodies are just of no consequence because they're going to be done away with. They're just going to rot away with, so we don't even care about that. God doesn't really care about our bodies because he mostly cares about our spirits. That's not true. God does care about our bodies, and I think this is a passage of Scripture that shows it. And here's some reasons why, under point number 2, and I hope you're taking notes, why God cares about these bodies. Letter A is this: our bodies are made by the Lord and for the Lord. God cares about that. You know Psalm 139, you've read that. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. That is the Lord who formed each one of us in the womb, made us. And he made us not only, he made us, we are made by God, we are made for God. Paul takes their faulty slogan, foods for the stomach, stomachs for the food, he turns it around and he replaces it with this: the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. He says that in verse 13b. We are made for the Lord, just like that thing. I use a refrigerator as an example. What's a refrigerator made for? Keeping things cold, right? That's what it's made for. So you use a refrigerator along the lines of keeping things cold. A stove is made to heat things up. So you don't store your ice cream in a stove, do you? You put it in a refrigerator because a stove is not made to store ice cream. The freezer compartment is not made to heat up your casserole, right? What are you and I made for? We are made for the Lord, just like something else is made like that. Don't do things you weren't made for. Paul also talks about the fact that we are members of Christ, that we are parts of his body. Christ is the head. We are members of that. He's going to go in more into that in chapter 12 through 14 there. And we are members of his body. He says that in verse 15. He also says elsewhere, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You and I are in Christ. In other words, you and I are so identified with Christ. We are part of his body. We are in him. We are identified with him so much so that would you take Christ with you and go have illicit sex? That's what Paul is basically saying here. Are you going to do that with Christ in you, the hope of glory? That we are a member of his body. You're going to take Jesus with you involved in prostitution or fornication or gay sex or adultery? Are you going to do that? No. Paul says, may it never be. No, you just don't do those things. You don't take Jesus with you in that. So not only are we made by God and we are made for God and we are members of Christ, we are also have been purchased by him, and we celebrate that with communion today. He paid the ultimate price for my freedom and yours. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. That's what he says there in verse 20. Peter elaborates on this very thing when he says this: live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed. It's an interesting, some of us have an interest in silver and gold, and yet these things are perishable. You were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. That's how we were paid for. You are not your own. I am not my own. We have been purchased by God. We are made by God, for God, purchased by him, paid with his precious blood. That's the number one reason why you don't mess with these bodies. Made for God and purchased by Him. Second reason, letter B, our bodies will rise. Paul talks about that. This is our destiny. These bodies will not, yes, they'll decay. Yes, they'll go into a grave or they'll get cremated or whatever. But they will be raised up and they'll be remade and restored. How do we know this? Verse 14, it's by His power God raised the Lord from the dead and He will raise us also. These bodies will be raised up. These bodies are going to be like the body of Jesus. And we know that the body of Jesus was raised up. And what does that look like in the Scriptures, the post-resurrection things? If we are in Christ, we will be raised up as well. Jesus was recognized by His disciples. They knew who He was when they saw Him in His resurrected body. He ate fish in His resurrected body. Thomas put his hands into the side of Jesus and knew that this is not a ghost, this is not a figment of my imagination. Jesus is real in the flesh right here with the resurrected body. We will be like Him, reconstituted, raised up, recognized by other people, physical bodies. That's where these bodies are headed in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. We will go back to Eden, back to the beginning. We will go back to a time of being on earth with God in these bodies doing things. Hallelujah. That's what these bodies are made for. That's our future. Don't mess with them. Don't mess with them in that way. It matters what we do in our bodies. Letter C, our bodies can be sinned against. See this in verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Sexual sin affects us differently than other sins. We are a whole person. The sex is involved in the whole person, emotions and body and spirit, the whole thing is involved. Sex is intended for marriage. That's the context Paul refers to this in. And he uses, he quotes from Genesis, it said the two will become one flesh. And so sex within the covenant of marriage should create a one flesh relationship, a mutuality where you together are one. It's a different thing. But in Paul's thinking here, if you have sex with a prostitute, you're one with her too. What does that mean? What if you have sex with multiple other people? You're kind of divided. I talked with one guy once who said that he kept track of his sexual partners so that if he ever had to report a disease, he was just being very, I'm sure he recycles too. And, you know, she could say that he lost track after 89. 89 people that he's had sex with. What's your spirit like? What is your spirit like after you're one flesh with 89 different people? Are you divided in that way? What's going on with this? Let me read to you from a book. This is One Life by Scott McKnight. It's a book on discipleship. And one of his points in this book, in the number of chapters here, is that what we do with our bodies is a part of our spirituality. Your spirituality and mine is expressed with what we do in our bodies. Some in medical research examine what goes on when two people engage in sexual behaviors. First, from simple and casual skin-to-skin touching to the heightened pleasures of orgasm, the brain releases neurochemical called dopamine, which tells your brain that what you are doing feels very good. To grasp the magnitude of the body's chemical response, we need to know that sexual pleasure and drugs both generate the same dopamine experience. The pleasure of sex, therefore, is like the pleasure of an addicting drug. At its simplest, dopamine is designed by God to create the desire to have more sex. But there's more to sex than neurochemically than pleasure. The brains of both men and women release neurochemicals during the sexual behaviors that say, I am bonding emotionally with you. Oxytocin tells a woman's brain that the man is hers. Vasopressin tells the man's brain the woman is his. Here's an alarming medical conclusion. Bonding occurs chemically whenever sexual relations occur. Not just when a person chooses bonding to occur, and not just when a person is intimately in love with another person. One more brain item. When anyone engages in sexual behaviors, the brain creates pathways of connection that render the experience easier to repeat, and in fact that render that experience something the brain wants to repeat over and over. That is, synaptic pathways or tunnels of sexual pleasure are created in the brain simply by engaging in sexual behaviors, which leads to a problem. When a young man or young woman begins to sleep around or share sexual experiences with more than one person, shame and feeling dirty result because our God-designed brains get confused. That feeling that sense of feeling dirty is partly the neurochemicals in the brain saying, I'm confused. Who's this new person you're having sex with? What we all need to keep in mind is that our brain and neurochemicals remember the synaptic pathways of former lovers. Those who engage in sexual behaviors are opening brain flow that can become massively complex and frustrating for the person who wants to create multiple bonding experiences. The question the young people I quoted above are asking is the right one. Are these multi-sexual behaviors create obstacles for future healthy intimacy and obstacles for the possibility of long-term, faithful, loving relationships? The answer, according to science, is yes. Sex devoid of relational commitment confuses our brain's neurochemicals and begins to corrode our capacity for one of our deepest yearnings, the yearning for commitment and faithfulness, or bonding with someone who loves me. And the author says this, let me put this more forcefully. It is impossible to engage in the hookup culture without damaging your brain's innate desire for healthy, faithful, emotional bonding. I think that helps to understand that whole idea of one flesh a lot and what Paul was saying about that. Keep in mind, God designed sex for a married couple, knowing if this is his design, he designed that for a married couple to have all these things work in your brain and your body together to draw you closer together. It all is intended to work for good. Sex is good. Sex is a good thing. It is a good gift from God. Sex is like fire. Fire in the fireplace. Fire in the wood stove is a good thing. It is fun. It is warming. It's pleasurable. Sex in the laundry room, or excuse me, fire in the laundry room. Sorry. All right, that's enough, you people. Your minds. Fire in the woodshed or under the sofa or in the laundry room is not good. That's my point. It's destructive outside of the wood stove or the fireplace. See, then some of you are going to go home and that's all you'll remember from this message. Just stop that. Just stop it. What does a bank have to do with sex? Pastor Warren Wiersbe said this, sex outside of marriage is like a man robbing a bank. He gets something, but it's not his, and he's going to pay for it one day. Sex within marriage can be like a person putting money into a bank. There's safety and security, and will one day collect dividends. Good thoughts from Pastor Wiersbe. So there's another reason. Final reason to be concerned about our bodies, letter D, is this. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. So not only are we made by God, for God, etc., members of Him, we are also inhabited by the Holy Spirit in us, in these bodies. Verse 19, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Now there's a couple of Greek words for the word temple. One of them is the temple grounds, the whole area of the temple grounds. Another word is for the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwells. And that's the word Paul uses here. The Holy Spirit, can you believe that? We are temples of the Holy Spirit. God used to be in the Holy of Holies and all the stuff they had to go through to get there. Now He lives in us. The Holy Spirit's in us. Why would you take the Holy Spirit in you to a prostitute or to fornicate or gay sex or whatever? This is another great reason why we don't want to mess with our bodies sexually. Holy Spirit's in us. He goes along with whatever we do. And that can be scary. Can also be very comforting that we are, God goes with us wherever we go. All right, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. How do we apply this? I can think of multiple ways. I'm sure you can as well. But Paul applies it in two ways here. And the first, small number one at the bottom, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. That word flee is a command. It is in the Greek imperative. That means it's not a nice idea. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Run from sexual immorality. Run. Don't walk. Run. Don't see how close you can get to sex without doing something. Get far away. And that really brings the idea of, in the Old Testament, Joseph. Up. You remember Joseph? Remember, let me read to you from Genesis. Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns is entrusted to my care. No one's greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he'd refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants were inside. And she caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." He left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. There's a great example of fleeing from sexual immorality. Run, don't walk. He ran. Joseph ran. Now, the question is, how do you and I run from that? I mean, obviously, you're in a situation like that, you run, you get away. Maybe you know the places you shouldn't go to. Maybe you know the people you should not be around. Maybe you put a block on your phone or a block on your laptop so you cannot access certain things like pornography. Our daughter and son-in-law finally got a phone for their 17-year-old their 17-year-old son, our 17-year-old grandson. On that phone, he cannot access the internet. He can text, he can call home, but he can't access the internet. And I think that's a great idea. Now, is that because he's a bad kid? Is that because he's susceptible to that? No, he's a great kid. He's a great example to his younger cousins. He's following God. He's involved in the youth group. He's doing all kinds of great things. But why put that kind of temptation into the hands of a 17-year-old? And so that's the decision they made. By the way, did you know that the average age a child discovers pornography is 12? The average age. That means a number are younger than that. What is it your kids are looking at on their devices, on their phones? How can you help your family flee from sexual immorality? With blocks or what other kind of things, instructions, and everything. Flee from porneia, flee from sexual immorality. Now, that's the first command. It's negative. From Paul, the second command is positive, and it's this: honor God with your body. And that, too, is an imperative in the Greek. That is a command: honor God with your body. Remember the catchphrase of the Corinthians where he said, everything is allowable, I have the right to do anything. Paul counters that in verse 12 again. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. So you got two great ways to honor God with your body. Is this thing beneficial for me? Am what I heading to do, is that beneficial? Is this something that can master me? Is this something that can run my life? And you know as well as I do, there are things that we think are good and fine and allowable, but they would end up running our lives. And I've had people talk to me about alcohol or drugs or pornography or shoplifting for the thrill of it, where that's the kind of thing where you think it's just kind of fun and you're getting away with something, and then all of a sudden it begins to run your life and you can't stop doing that. You've got to run from those things. Don't be mastered by them. How can we honor God with our bodies? Pastor Alan Noble commented that our churches will only thrive in the modern world to the extent that they embrace the first line of the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, I haven't heard of the Heidelberg Catechism prior to this. I'd heard of it, but I haven't read it. But I saw this. Heidelberg Catechism is a summary of the Christian teaching. It was done in Germany in the 1560s. First line, the first question is this: what's your only comfort in life and death? That's how it starts. What would you say to that? What's your only comfort in life and death? I'm sure you have some good fears. Here's what the Heidelberg Catechism says. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that good? I think that summarizes what Scripture says pretty well. We are not our own. I am not my own. You are not your own. We are bought with a price. We've been made by God. We are made for God. We are members of Christ, purchased by Him. Are we going to go and do, see as close as we can get to something questionable, something that's not beneficial, or are we going to do what He wants? When I began my sabbatical 6 years ago, I read something helpful, and I read a book where this guy says he begins each day with this prayer: Lord, I submit to you, to your will, your way, and your time. And I've prayed that prayer every morning since. Lord, I submit to you, your will, your way, and your time. When you start your day by saying, Lord, I submit to you entirely, that cuts down on a lot of options of things you may think you could do or want to do. Just submit yourself to God. All right, I want you to listen to a story as we close here. This is from Bree Stevens. I think we have a picture of Bree coming up here. This is from a book called Changed, Once Gay Stories, 46 different stories of people who lived a gay lifestyle but found Jesus and came out of it. When I was 15, I was blindsided by sexual assault. For years afterwards, I battled depression, self-hatred, self-harm, pornography and masturbation, fear of men, and PTSD. I was terrified of revisiting the incident, so I suppressed it and went on medication to cope with my health and psychological issues. In college, I met a girl who to this day is my best friend. Our friendship developed quickly, and we became extremely close. Although we suffered different forms of abuse, we became the answer to each other's pain, and the emotional intimacy we shared turned sexual. I could never fully resonate with identifying as a lesbian or bisexual, yet I couldn't deny that I was in a same-sex relationship with my best friend. I hated what we were doing in secret, and I never found lasting fulfillment. The escape I sought from my sexual trauma by being with her was short-lived and only reinforced the disconnect I felt toward men. I convinced myself it was just a phase that would go away on its own, but 3 years later, we were still stuck in that secret, and it was increasingly hard to hide. I actually felt empty and more isolated than before we became friends. The turning point for me happened when I woke up next to her one morning and saw two versions of my life flash before my eyes. In one future, I saw myself living an openly gay lifestyle and married to her. Behind me was a completely severed relationship with my family. In the next future, I saw us standing beside each other and married, but not to each other. Our husbands, kids, and families surrounded us. We were in love with our husbands and more satisfied with them than we ever were with each other. And my relationship with my parents was restored. In that moment, I heard Jesus say to me, "You can be with your best friend forever. Whichever way you choose, I promise you, I will never leave you. But if you choose a relationship with her, you will leave me." I couldn't bear the thought of leaving Jesus. I knew He was telling the truth. So I chose. She chose. We both wanted the second future, so we asked people in our church for help. The thought of opening up about our closeted relationship was terrifying, but they embraced us. I got pastoral counseling and read books about finding freedom in my sexuality. Counseling helped me revisit the sexual assault, and I discovered that it was linked up to all my health issues, PTSD, and same-sex attraction. Within months, my PTSD symptoms dissipated. I went off medication, and the sexual draw I had toward her began to change. She went through her own healing process, too, and we've been healthy and free for 4 years now. The sexual tension and codependency are gone. We love our friendship this way. Today I feel whole. I feel safe around men again. And it's no longer difficult to look them in the eyes. I'm even looking forward to dating guys, something I've not felt in years. I love my body now, and I feel deeply restored. Let me close with this. If anyone here is feeling guilty or bad because of anything I've said today, remember verse 11. And that's what some of you were, that you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. It's never too late to submit to God. Never. It's never too late to repent of past deeds and commit to God anew. I mean, look what awaits. Washed, sanctified, justified. Hallelujah for that. Heaven bound. This is how Paul applies this. Flee from sexual immorality and honor God with your body. Thus saith the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being so straightforward in your word about sex and what your intentions are for our bodies, for our minds, for the future. Lord, give us grace to follow you in these ways. Lord, that our discipleship would be one of body, soul, and spirit, completely submitting to you. Give us grace for that. We need that, Lord. Thank you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.